a passage open that will help you and help me so you can follow along. Also, you can find some space for notes in the bulletin there as well. But let's ask the Lord's help once more before we think about his word. Father God, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his words, his life-giving words as we see them here in the scriptures. We pray now that you'll help us to understand them. Lord, help us to apply them. Lord, where we are complacent, we pray that you challenge us. Where our hearts despair, perhaps, or are discouraged, we pray that you would encourage us and build us up. Lord, we need to hear from you. There are so many voices we hear in any given day, but we need to hear from you. So we pray that you'd help us to hear, help us to understand, help us to obey. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're now in the fourth week in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're working through Matthew chapter 5. And if you'll remember, if you were here in the first week, you'll know this whole series really is all really about an orientation to the Christian life. The Sermon on the Mount, if you'll remember, shows us that Jesus Christ doesn't just save us and then leave us to fend for ourselves. Rather, he has given us his word in order to guide us, to teach us how we should live as his people. And on top of that, he's given us his spirit to empower us to follow him and to obey him. That is something we did stress in the first week. We saw a general overview of how to approach this book, that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ doesn't just give us general moral instruction, nor does he just expose our moral failure, but rather he shows us that he gives us new life and then teaches us how to live it. Secondly, in our second week in this sermon, we looked at the Beatitudes, and we saw in the Beatitudes the profile of the true Christian. That is, we saw a description of the Christian's character. A Christian is characterized, first of all, by humility. They recognize they're destitute before God. And secondly, they're characterized by generosity. Their life overflows with the grace of God towards other people. We saw the Christian's character. But last week, Derek led us in seeing the Christian's calling as well. We saw the Christian's character and then the Christian's calling. What we saw, I think, in Jesus' description of salt and light is a tension that we experience in the Christian life. A tension between an inward focus and an outward focus. A challenge to be salt, that is, to be different from the world around us, but also a challenge to be light, to be active and on display and engaged in the world. So far, we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount really some basics of the Christian life, our character and our calling. But this week, and probably from here on out, we're really focused on the Christian's conduct. And as we see in these verses, we see another tension, not between our inward and outward focus, but a tension we often experience in the Christian life. That is a tension between law and grace. A tension between law and grace. By grace, I mean the heart of Christianity. That is, that Christianity is not about what we do for God, how we can earn our salvation, but rather it's about what God has done for us by sending Jesus. The heart of the gospel is a gospel of grace. It's about a free gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ offers. And by the law, I mean, of course, that as Christians, we are called to live differently. We're called to be obedient people, called to be people whose lives are marked by the character I've already described. One of the tensions we often face is this, isn't it? How do these two things relate? How do we relate this idea of our salvation being a free gift, but also that we're meant to live differently? Now, on the one hand, how we live doesn't matter, and on the other hand, we know that how we live does matter. Practically, I think we feel this tension in dealing with our own sin and in dealing with other people's sin. It's how it plays out. Perhaps the easiest way to highlight this tension is to point to two extremes. Maybe you err in one of these two directions. Firstly, when we think of law and grace, we think of the legalist, don't we? The legalist. A legalist is someone who so stresses the law that they seem to obscure grace. The legalist acts as if keeping the law is what will earn them salvation. By their obedience, they seem to believe they merit salvation. What does that look like in practice? Well, in terms of their own sin, a legalist often will focus on themselves and their own performance, and that doesn't necessarily mean that they'll feel they're doing well. The legalist will either be filled with pride, if they do feel like they're doing well, or else they'll be racked with guilt because they're not doing very well. The legalist will be perhaps morbidly introspective, constantly living under shame and guilt, beating themselves up because they don't measure up, because they're fully aware of their own shortcomings. The legalism, that's one extreme in this law and grace tension. But the other extreme is what we could call being licentious. It's kind of a fancy word, but it simply means that we so stress grace that we downplay the importance of living differently. It has a fancy theological name, antinomianism. It means being against the law, believing that the law has just got nothing to say to us as Christians. And the licentious person tends to be complacent. Such a person doesn't really give sin a second thought. During our time of confession this morning, if this is where you err, then perhaps your mind just goes blank and you start thinking about what to have for lunch. A few of us, however, are complacent about other people's sins, are we? It seems like most of us kind of tend towards legalism with other people, especially when they sin against me. However, licentious people will sometimes appear more generous and easygoing, won't they? Because what they believe in is a kind of cheap grace that actually is indifferent to sin, that doesn't take account of the fact that sin wrecks people's lives, that as people disobey God, they do so to their own destruction. And now I wonder where you'd put yourself on that spectrum. Are you a struggling legalist? Are you constantly burdened by guilt? Or are you filled with self-righteous pride? Or are you instead a licentious person who just tries to forget that living differently is really important? Now, we often drift between those extremes, don't we? Our background comes into play. If you were delivered from an obviously self-destructive lifestyle, then perhaps you'll tend to stress the importance of living a new life. Or if perhaps you were brought up with self-righteous legalism, you've discovered grace and you'll realize, wow, I don't want anything to do with this law stuff ever again. It's important to see that this law and grace tension is not a new problem. It's not as if we're the first people to stumble on this challenge. Now, imagine Jesus' original hearers. They've been brought up with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, particular religious leaders, popular men, who instructed people in a long to-do list, things that you must do, things that you must not do. And now here comes along Jesus, teaching something that seems dramatically new and different. You'll remember, if you know the Gospels, Jesus' disciples are often criticized that they don't follow the rules, they aren't fasting all the time. Jesus seems to be hanging out with sinners. A question may have been, does Jesus really care about the law? Does he really care about the Old Testament? Is this something completely different to what came before? Well, in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, before he gets into the details of our lives, Jesus addresses this question. He addresses the tension between law and grace, between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And the answer really is that Jesus does not jettison the Old Testament. Jesus does not reject the law or cast aside God's law. Rather, the Old Testament is still in our Bibles for a reason. Jesus did not reject the Old Testament law. He did not abolish the Old Testament law. Rather, Jesus fulfills it and puts it in its proper place. That's going to be the main point today. Jesus fulfills the law and he puts it in its proper place. And in the next few moments, we're going to think about what this means. What does it mean that Jesus fulfills the law? Now, that's what Jesus says in verse 17. I've come to fulfill the law. What does that mean? Well, we have two big points today. We're going to see that Jesus fulfills the law for us. He fulfills the law for us on our behalf. And then secondly, we'll see that Jesus fulfills the law in us. He fulfills it in us by giving us new life that leads to a new obedience. And each of those points really is aimed at correcting one of those two extremes. The fact that Jesus fulfills the law for us is the antidote to legalism because it points to the fact that Jesus has done everything required for our salvation. And the second point really is the antidote to licentiousness, for it reminds us that part of that salvation is that Jesus gives us new life and leads us to obey God's commandments with a new desire and a new passion. And so let's work through those things in turn. Firstly, Jesus fulfills the law for us. And we're actually going to focus on this point this morning because hopefully you'll see in the coming weeks the second point is really the one that Jesus unpacks in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus fulfills the law for us. That's the first thing. And the point here is this, that Jesus accomplishes all of God's righteous requirements on our behalf. This is the antidote to legalism. It reminds us that we cannot start with ourselves. The starting point of the Christian life cannot be you and me and what we accomplish. Rather, we must start with Jesus and his achievements. This is the bottom line of Christianity. We sing it, don't we? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. This is something we've already seen in the Beatitudes. This is something we already see at the heart of Christian character as Jesus describes it. He's made it clear that the Christian is one who comes not bringing their own best efforts to God, not full of spiritual riches, but rather the Christian is one who comes full of spiritual poverty, with empty hands, coming by faith, accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone for their salvation. Jesus fulfills the law for us. And I think we can see that in at least three ways. Let me spell these out, three sub-points. Jesus fulfills the law by fulfilling Old Testament promises, obeying Old Testament precepts, and bearing Old Testament punishment. Now, he fulfills Old Testament promises, he obeys Old Testament precepts, and he bears Old Testament punishment. Now, firstly, in his own life, death, and resurrection, Jesus Christ fulfills Old Testament promises. In other words, this is the claim of verse 17. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the promised Savior. He's the one that history has been waiting for. So look down at verse 17 again. Now, Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, Jesus Christ came to accomplish the things the law pointed to. He came to fulfill Old Testament promises. And I think that's an important reminder that the Old Testament is not just a book of do's and don'ts. That's often how we think of it. But instead, we should view the Old Testament really as a book of prophecy. That from beginning to end, the Old Testament points towards a Savior who would come and rescue us. In fact, this, I think, is one of the main reasons that many people misunderstand the Old Testament. They read it and they think, well, what am I to do with all this? That is, they fail to see that the broader genre, many people treat it, I think, as a recipe book, as if in the Old Testament we have a list of ingredients and instructions that we're meant to throw together and mix up, and out pops our salvation if we just try hard enough. And now, one of the ways, perhaps a better way to view the Old Testament, is more like a mystery novel. A mystery novel, and Sherilyn will laugh at that because that's all I actually ever read, apart from the Bible, it seems. I love good crime fiction. Now, what I mean, though, is that the Old Testament is a book with an unfolding plot. It's a book that centers on one key character. And in some sense, that character is shrouded in mystery, and as it unfolds, his identity becomes ever more clear. In the Bible, of course, the big question is not who done it. The big question is who will do it? Who will rescue us as God's people? Now, ever since Genesis chapter 3, this has been the big question. When humanity fell into sin, we've been waiting for one who would crush the serpent and put things right. The answer the New Testament gives is very clear. Who is it who has come to rescue us? Who is the one who will trample upon the serpent and bring us salvation? Well, Jesus says, I've come not to abolish these promises. I've not come to lay them aside. No, I've come to fulfill all of these promises. You've been waiting for a Savior, and look, I am that Savior. And now, I admit at first glance, as you look at verse 17, I don't think it's immediately clear that that's what Jesus is saying. But I think it is clear from the context. Were we to have started in Matthew chapter 1 and started reading from there rather than diving in at chapter 5? Now, the Sermon on the Mount is not just some isolated unit. It's a part of the Gospel of Matthew, and this whole idea of fulfillment of Old Testament promises is something that Matthew is very keen to emphasize. In fact, that word translated fulfill there occurs 16 times, and the concept is there even more clearly more often. You see that, in fact, if you flick through the Gospel of Matthew, just flick through sometimes and look at the number of indented passages you get, those quotes from the Old Testament. In fact, if you just look back a couple of pages in chapters 1 and 2, you'll see there is a whole bunch of those texts from the Old Testament that show that Jesus, in the circumstances of his birth, in his early life, in the ministry of John the Baptist, is fulfilling all of God's promises. Now, all is going according to plan laid out in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills Old Testament promises. That's one of the main ways in which Jesus Christ fulfills the law for us. He's the one who's the promised Savior that the Old Testament pointed to. A big question we want to ask, I suppose, is how? How is Jesus the one who fulfills all those promises? How is it that he saves us? How does he crush the serpent? How is it that he manages to rescue us from our sins? Well, that brings us to the second way in which he fulfills the Old Testament. He fulfills it by, yes, fulfilling the promises, but also by obeying the Old Testament precepts as well. Obeying Old Testament precepts. Now, Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly. And we often forget this, I think, when we think about God's law, about the Ten Commandments. Now, the whole of Jesus Christ's life was oriented towards a mission. Jesus Christ said his food and drink was to do the will of his Father. Every moment was oriented towards obedience to God. Now, central to that obedience, of course, was the cross. But yet, in one sense, his mission is bigger than that, isn't it? It's to win salvation, and to do that, Jesus Christ has to fulfill all of God's righteous requirements. This is one of the things that is characteristic in the Old Testament of the one that it points forward to, who will be our Savior, one who will measure up. That's what we're looking for in the Old Testament, one who will measure up, one who will succeed where Adam failed, one who will succeed where Noah failed, one who will succeed where Israel failed, one who will succeed where we fail, one who will, through his obedience, earn the eternal life that we all long for by perfectly following God's commands. In fact, one of the ways we could perhaps think about the Old Testament law is as some kind of divine work order, a work order that details all of the tasks that must be fulfilled, or all of the things that God requires, all of the things that must be done before God will sign off on everything being completed. The law lays out God's demands. It details his perfect requirements that must be met to please him and obtain eternal life. And in that sense, if we could obey the law perfectly, then the legalists would be right, wouldn't they? If we could obey God's will and God's law down to the finest detail, then yes, we could inherit eternal life in ourselves. In fact, Leviticus 18:5 tells us, "Do this and you will live." And yet the problem is we know that we can't. In fact, we won't. That's part of what Old Testament history shows us. It's one of the ways it points to Jesus. It exposes our need for him by documenting humanity's monumental failures. In fact, the Old Testament really is a catalogue of failure. Only in light of that failure do we see the glory of the gospel. Now, here is how Jesus accomplishes our salvation. He perfectly obeys the law, the precepts of the law in his own life. He completes the work order that God lays out. Now, Jesus himself does everything God requires, and by raising him from the dead, God signs off on Jesus' life, demonstrating that he's merited that reward of eternal life, not just for himself, but on behalf of all of his people, those who trust in him. And that is why I say Jesus fulfills the law for us. He offers a perfectly obedient to life to God on our behalf. He fulfills it on our behalf for us. And before we move on, I think it's an important thing to note. I think, you know, it might sound like it just almost a theological minor point, but this is so key that we understand, because I think some of us have too small a view of the gospel at times. We often focus, rightly so, on Jesus dying for us, and that is absolutely central, but we must not forget that Jesus also lived for us. He lived the life that we couldn't live, and therefore he merited the blessings that we don't deserve. We often speak, don't we, of Jesus giving us a clean slate, a fresh start, a second chance, and all of that is gloriously true, but you can often get the impression, can't you, that we need to somehow fill that clean slate with our own works and accomplishments, as if Jesus just wipes away our sin. And then, of course, the problem with that is that 30 seconds later, the slate is incredibly dirty again. Now, the good news is better than that, though, isn't it? Now, if we've put our faith in Jesus, God doesn't just wipe away our sins, but rather he credits us with Jesus Christ's perfect obedience. Jesus, by perfectly obeying God's law, earns the reward that we don't deserve. He doesn't just take away our demerit, he merits salvation for us. He gives us his reward, not because of our own works, but because of what he has done for us. It's interesting. One of the things that I had to do in seminary was learn the biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew, which you can test me sometimes in terms of how much I still remember. But one of the things that was so key in those classes, as if you learn, as with learning any language, was vocabulary. And so every single class, we would have a vocab quiz at the beginning of every lesson. It was very frustrating, but it was the only way to learn and remember that vocabulary, which is probably why I've now forgotten a lot of it. And now during one class period, the professor decided that she would try something new. Citing David and Goliath, she decided to call the day of the champion. Just as David fought Goliath on behalf of the whole nation, now our professor would allow one person in the class that day to take the vocab quiz on our behalf. And then their result would be credited to everyone else. Now, it sounded like a great deal, especially if you felt underprepared for that particular vocab quiz. And thankfully, nobody chose me to be the champion, or else you know, history may have looked quite different. Just one of my classmates took the test on our behalf, just as David faced off with Goliath on behalf of the nation. So we see here, when Jesus says he came to fulfill the law, he's telling us that he came to take on the challenge of the law as a representative on behalf of his people, so that his score, as it were, his perfect score, is credited to us. If you're trusting in Jesus, God no longer relates to you on the basis of your own sin. Rather, on the basis of his perfect obedience, Jesus' perfect obedience, that is how God views us through him. And that is why I say Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He fulfills all of the promises, everything it pointed forward to. But secondly, he obeyed its precepts perfectly. But that is not all, is it? Because again, if we left it there, we'd still be very much stuck with a big problem. Jesus Christ in his perfect obedience has provided what we need, yes. But if God is just, what is he going to do with our record? What is he going to do with all the things that we have done in disobedience? And this is the point here. Jesus Christ, yes, met the positive requirements of the law, but he also bore the punishment it deserves. He fulfills its promises. He obeys its precepts, but he also bears the punishment. Now, you see, the law has a positive and negative dimension. It's got the positive promises that it promises for obedience, but also it has negative aspects. It outlines punishments for disobedience. The law is just the same today, isn't it? It deals not only with crimes, but it deals with sentences for those who commit them. As well as laying out what we must do to earn eternal life, so the law lays out the threat of death on those who fail to keep it. In Deuteronomy 27:26, we read these ominous words. Cursed is everyone who does not do everything written in this book. Cursed is everyone who does not do everything written in this book. It doesn't sound very promising, does it? This is why we think of the law as bad news normally, isn't it? This is why I think we don't just kind of wake up in the morning and can't wait to read the Ten Commandments again. In fact, the law condemns us, doesn't it? It exposes us. It shows us our sin. If you don't believe me, just write the Ten Commandments out, put them on your bathroom mirror, and just look at them every morning and reflect on the day before. It's one thing for Jesus to merit eternal life, but what is he going to do with the demerit that we bring to the table? The truth is, not only have we failed to inherit eternal life, you and I have broken God's law, we deserve the curse of the law, we deserve the death that it threatens. God's justice demands retribution. For God to turn a blind eye to sin is a slight on his own perfection. That surely is what the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was all about, isn't it? Now, all of those blood sacrifices, we forget that a lot of what God commands in the law when we read the Old Testament, it's all about sacrifices. Yes, the Ten Commandments are a small part, but there's all of this sacrificial system built up around the temple. Always reminding people that they fell short of following the law. Always pointing to people to the fact that God had provided a way for atonement. Annually, on the Day of Atonement, that was seen most dramatically. As the sins of the people are symbolically transferred to a lamb, the priests would lay their hands on the lamb to symbolize the transfer of sin, a substitution, and the sacrificial lamb would be slaughtered on behalf of the people. The message of that ritual rang loud and clear. The penalty of sin is death. To atone for sin, there must be a substitute to die in place of the people. That, of course, again, is one of the key ways Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law. All of those sacrifices were signs and symbols that pointed forward to an even greater sacrifice that was to come. It helps explain the cross, doesn't it? In fact, without that, I don't think we'd understand the cross at all. For this is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus died. He came to offer his own obedient life to God on your behalf, and he came to offer his death on your behalf to make atonement for your sin. He lived the life the law commands us to live that we could not, and he paid the penalty the law demands on our behalf. All of that so that we could be free, so that we could serve God without fear, so that we could serve God in righteousness and holiness before him. Not our own righteousness and holiness, but that which is given us freely as a gift through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus fulfills the law for us. We need to understand that's the starting point of the Christian life. But we need to understand that Christianity is not about our accomplishments, what we do for God. It's about what Christ has done, obeying God for us. And hopefully you can see it begins to resolve that tension, doesn't it, between law and grace. It reminds us that the law is not set over and against God's grace, as if they're sort of conflicting ideas. Rather, the law is a gracious gift that points us to Jesus. But without the law, we couldn't understand Jesus. Without the law, we wouldn't understand how much we need Jesus. And for that reason, I think names can be confusing, can't they? We call the Old Testament the Old Testament. And sometimes that gives us the impression that it's a bit like that piece of cheese in the back of the fridge. You know, the one that's been there for weeks and you've meant to clear it out, but it's still there and it grows greener and greener until eventually it starts speaking to you and asking you to throw it out. That's not what we mean by the Old Testament being old, is it? It's old simply in that it came before the New Testament in God's plan. It is the prequel. It is the necessary backstory. It is the thing that prepares the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And understanding that about the law, I think, is the antidote to legalism. For it reminds us that salvation is not by the law, but through Christ who fulfills it on our behalf. This is the truth you need to tell yourself when you are looking within and you're turning over every stone in your heart and you're discouraged by what you see. When you look at yourself and you see your sin, you need to look to Christ and his perfect accomplishment. God views you through him and what he's done. This is the truth you have to tell yourself when you come to pray and the devil whispers in your ear, "Why should God listen to you?" Well, the answer to that question is because it's not because of me. I don't come to God on my own merits. I come to God because of Jesus and what he has done for me. This is the truth you need to tell yourself when you feel proud of your accomplishments, ready to point the finger at other people because of their sins and how much better you are than they. Now, you need to remember, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. It's through him, what he has done for you. That's the antidote to legalism. But what about the equal and opposite problem? What about the licentious person? What about the person who's complacent about their sins? After all, in solving one problem, have we not created a much bigger problem? If Jesus fulfilled the law for me, does that mean it just doesn't matter anymore? I just don't have to worry about the law anymore. The mystery's been solved. The work order has been complete. The price has been paid. The debt is covered. And now we're free to do whatever we please. Is it not a bit like the teenager whose parent pays the cell phone bill? Who cares about data allowances and overage charges when someone else is paying the bill? Mum's got it covered. Well, that's why this second point is so important, isn't it? Although Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law's demands, it is clear, I think, from these verses that the law still has a place in the Christian life. Now look at verse 19. Look at verse 19 again and see the point that Jesus stresses here. He stresses the fact that the law is still valid. He actually expects his followers to keep the law in a whole new way. Now look down at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. To understand this, we have to observe the second point then. Jesus Christ fulfills the law not only for us, but he also, in his salvation, fulfills the law in us. He fulfills the law in us. And the point here is simply this, that not only does Jesus perfectly obey the law on our behalf, he's also in the business of changing us. He's in the business of sending his spirit into our hearts and giving us a new desire and a new power so that we become more obedient to the law ourselves. Now, Jesus fulfills the law in us. He changes us and transforms us. And this is actually going to be a point that we're making again and again. It's why I've labored the first point, because this is one that we're just going to keep coming back to. In many ways, this is the central point of the Sermon on the Mount. This is going to be the central point in Matthew 5. Remember the title I've given the series, Life and How to Live It. That is to say, the focus on the Sermon on the Mount is not just exposing our need for Jesus. Rather, the Sermon on the Mount is for those who have seen their need for Jesus. It's for those who have come to him for mercy, who've admitted their spiritual poverty, who've recognized it's all about what he has done for them, and now are seeking to live a new life as his disciples. A new life that we'll see, as Jesus says, stands in stark contrast to the legalistic self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Jesus is looking for a whole new level of obedience compared to the outward religiosity of the Pharisees of his day. Rather, the life that Jesus calls us to live is a life that progressively more and more looks like him. A life that more and more reflects his character and his obedience. And I think most of us know that, don't we? If I was to ask you, what is the aim of the Christian life? What's the aim of sanctification? You would tell me it's to become more like Jesus. That's why God's given us his Spirit, to make us more like him. But what was Jesus like? It's interesting. I think there's many different ways people answer that question, but what does the Bible say Jesus was like? What exactly does it mean to become more like him? Specifically, in what ways was he different? Well, I've already told you how he was different. Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law. Jesus wasn't just a good guy. He wasn't just sort of good and nice in some general sense. No, he was nice and good and obedient in a way spelled out in the Ten Commandments, a way that was summarized in the Two Commandments. He loved the Lord with his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. And so as the Spirit works, as we become more like him, we become not less, but more committed to following God's commandments. In fact, if you think God's law, the Ten Commandments, aren't relevant in your Christian life, I'm not sure you really want to become like Jesus. For God's law is what guided his life at every moment. But that's what Jesus was like. And this is a part of what it means that Jesus came to rescue us from our sins, not only from the consequence of sin, but also from its destructive power in our lives. You see, the problem that we have in our sins is not only a problem that God has with us, his wrath at our rebellion. There is also the problem that we have with God, isn't there? The fact that in our hearts we rebel against him day after day. And we need to understand Jesus came not just to reconcile us to God, but to renovate us. He came not just to justify us, to declare us righteous, but to sanctify us, to make us more holy. And that, I think, explains the logic of verse 19. I think, in many ways, it seems strange to us the way Jesus speaks in verse 19. Look at the logic. Think about what we've just said. Jesus has come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then look at the start of verse 19. Therefore, what do you expect to see Jesus say next? I've come to obey the law perfectly. Therefore, you don't need to worry about it anymore. I've fulfilled it. Therefore, take it easy. It no longer matters. Stop trying so hard. And no, that's not what Jesus says in verse 19, is it? In verse 19, Jesus makes clear that because he has fulfilled the law, that he desires a new obedience, and his obedience leads to a new obedience in us. And clearly, obedience matters to God. And clearly, Jesus fulfilling the law means not that keeping it doesn't matter. Rather, it means that precisely because Jesus has fulfilled it and God is making us more like him, it does matter. Now, how can that be? Well, actually, it's because Jesus came to fulfill the promise that we already read today, a promise from Ezekiel, a promise of a Savior who would not just do great things for us, but also a Savior who would bring dramatic change within us. In fact, we read it, didn't we? Ezekiel chapter 36. If you want to turn there, it's page 724 in your Bibles, Ezekiel 36. At 724, what will God do when he brings salvation? We cut off at verse 26. I did it quite deliberately. I'm going to read you verse 26 and 27. Verse 26 and 27. So Ezekiel 36. And I'll read from verse 26. And this is God's promise when his Savior comes. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. Now, what's that going to look like? What does it look like to have a heart of flesh? Well, God says in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, we've already concluded we aren't saved by works, are we? Our works do not merit salvation for us. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done. But what Matthew 5 teaches us, and I think what Ezekiel 36 teaches us too, is that we are saved for work. We are saved for obedience. Jesus doesn't wipe the slate clean so we can get on and live life the way we want. He gives us a new desire to live life the way God wants, because we love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, as we read in Romans 7, that describes that wrestling of the Christian life. In our inner man, the inner man of the Christian delights in following God's law, even though we so often fall short. And we see it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We were recreated in Christ to do good works. We see it in Titus chapter 3. Jesus Christ came to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. We see it in Romans chapter 8. God has given us his Spirit so that the righteous requirements of the law might not just be fulfilled for us on our behalf, but might be fulfilled in us as we walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Now, Jesus fulfills the law for us, but he's also about the work of fulfilling it in us, by his Spirit, giving us a desire and a delight and a power to obey God's law. Now, if the Sermon on the Mount teaches us anything, it teaches us that Jesus cares about how we live. And not because how we live saves us, but because the fact that he saves us should change how we live. And here we have the antidote to antinomianism and license as well. Legalism really puts the law in the place of God's grace, but I think license often jettisons the law because of grace. And yet true Christianity looks like this. The law leads us to Christ, but Christ, by his grace, leads us to obey the law. The law is a gracious gift. A gracious gift that, yes, points us to Christ, but also a gracious gift that Christ points us to, for it tells us what it looks like to follow him. Christ fulfills the law for us, and he also fulfills it in us. So let's come back to where we started before we close. I wonder where you're at on that spectrum of legalism and license. Now, where do you experience that tension between law and grace in your life as a Christian? Now, are you the kind of person who depends on your own works, who just looks at your own life and either feels good or bad, and how well you're doing just simply determines the temperature of your joy and your spiritual walk? If that's where you're at, then you need to hear what Jesus says. He came to fulfill the law for you. Rest in Jesus Christ. Rest in what he has done in meeting all of God's requirements. Or it's possible instead of coming here burdened by guilt, you've perhaps come here today as somebody who is quite complacent about life. As you've gone in the Christian life, you've really sensed that sin just doesn't really matter to you anymore. Maybe early on you saw your need for Christ, but now, of course, you're saved. Your conscience perhaps has become seared. Things that used to bother you don't bother you anymore. Or perhaps sin just comes naturally. If so, then I think this scripture is also a wake-up call for you. Jesus does care about how you live. In fact, he came to transform the way you live. He came to rescue you from hell and to fit you for heaven, to make you an obedient child of God who loves God and loves to follow his word. He has given us grace, not just to save us from guilt, but also from sin's power and its pollution in our lives, making us more like him. So no matter where you stand, we need to hear what Jesus says, don't we? Jesus came not to abolish the law and the prophet. He came not to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to fulfill them for us and in us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, even as we call you Lord, we admit so often we do not live that way. We live lives our own way without you, and so therefore we confess we need what you have done for us. We need your obedience credited to our account so we can stand before God in holiness. But as we look at our lives, we admit, Lord, we need your help, for we see all kinds of disobedience and sin and all sorts of things in our hearts that are dishonoring to you. And so we admit we need your Spirit to transform us. Now, Lord Jesus, make us more like you. Make us people whose food and drink is to do the will of the Father. Where we fail, lead us back to your grace. And where we've received your grace, give us new strength to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we respond in song.